Good morning and welcome to Bible class from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. To all of you gathered in this room and to all who are listening in on KFUO and all of its affiliates. Today we continue our study of Matthew 13. We're into parables. This chapter has seven parables that Jesus told, and we didn't get very far last week. We're going to try to pick up the pace today. But as always, let us begin with a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, your word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray for your blessings upon your word wherever it is taught, in our churches, in our classrooms, in our homes. By your Spirit, open the hearts and minds of all who read and hear and study it today. It may bring forth a bountiful harvest. We pray your blessing upon our time together here and now, that your word may prove fruitful in our lives, that it would make us wise into salvation through faith in our Savior Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. As I said, last week we got through the parable of the sower, and then we skipped forward to the parable of the weeds, and we're switching back to the explanation to the parable of the weeds. And so let's begin today in chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Once again, we talk about the context because it's important. The opposition had started. And why were people turning away from Jesus? Why wasn't everybody joining in following him? And what should the disciples feel about that? Should they be tempted to join in those leaving? Should they fear the opposition? Jesus addresses that, first of all, in the parable of the sower, and now in the parable of the weeds. And rather than go back and read it all, we're going to just pick up where Jesus explained the parable of the weeds just to his disciples, not to the crowds, but to the disciples only. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into a house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." We've talked about the difficulties of trying to interpret the parables. And this time there is no difficulty because Jesus does it for us. He lays out all the details. And what he's saying here is, there will always be evil. There's always going to be this opposition to the kingdom. Satan and his minions are going to be out there seeking to rob people of their faith and destroy the church and take away your salvation. He's always going to be sowing these noxious seeds, people who will oppose you and try to get the best of you. Sowed one even among the 12 disciples, right? There was Judas. And what about the way he tempted Simon Peter to fall away from the faith and to deny Jesus? The book of Acts records how, even though the disciples were out there preaching the good news of the kingdom, there was opposition and there was persecution. And throughout history, there have been those who have opposed Jesus and the reign of God. Perhaps we look around at the world today and think that things are getting better, but you know, there's more opposition, there's more persecution of the church, of Christians, than at any other time in history. As Satan continues to sow those seeds of opposition, even in our time. And he's been so effective. Those seeds are so widely sown. They're so well established and so enmeshed in our culture. We look at the opposition, the weeds that are growing in government, business, the media, television, and movies, and the internet. And we wonder, why is that going on? Why are the weeds flourishing at our expense? And surely the disciples would have been asking those questions. And in the first parable, Jesus answered the question of why. Why doesn't everybody believe? Now he's answering another question. If or when the people of the world oppose Jesus, why does God allow them to stay in the world? Why doesn't he just pull them all up, uproot all the weeds in the field, and just allow us Christians to go on with a perfect world, a kingdom that is just right for us right now? Question is, why doesn't he destroy them? Or maybe even a better question is, why doesn't he let us destroy them here and now? And that's an important question for the church throughout all of history. Our natural inclination is to say, hey, if you see evil in the world, go out and root it up. Tear it out. Get rid of it. Let us live our lives in peace without all of that nonsense going on. And we'd deal with it if we could. We take out the sex traffickers. We take out the drug dealers. We take out all the terrorists and those who oppose and mock the church in the world today. Our inclination is just like James and John. There's a story in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus was seeking to go into Samaritan villages, and the Samaritans were rejecting him. And James and John came to Jesus, and they were irate. Remember, their nickname was the Sons of Thunder. They were ready to take out those Samaritan villages. Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them because they won't follow you? And Jesus rebuked the disciples. Nope, that's not how this is going to be. He just went on to other villages. Well, what is Jesus trying to teach us today about why there are evildoers, these weeds out in the world around us? Well, first of all, it's hard to distinguish. Remember, when the seeds were first sown, nobody recognized it, but as the weeds began to grow along with the crop, everyone recognized there was good and there was evil. But the sower was afraid that if they went out and started pulling things too quickly, they destroy some of the precious wheat. And so he said, leave them alone. Just let them be. Part of the issue is it's hard for us to distinguish between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom. We can't always tell the difference. Now, if you were at Busch Stadium last night, you could look around the stadium and you could tell the good guys who were wearing red from the bad guys who were wearing blue. Right, Pastor Prang? And it's obvious. Everybody in the stadium could tell whose side you're on. But can you do that out in the world today? Can you tell who's a good guy and who's a bad guy? Who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom? And maybe another side question is, could they tell whether you were in the kingdom or outside the kingdom? Today our lives seem so intertwined, like the weeds sown among the wheat. The roots go down and they're all around us, and their roots surround us. In our businesses, places where we work, in our neighborhoods, sometimes even in our families, weeds are going to be there. And what happens if we would go out and try to rip out all those weeds? Think of the damage that would be done, the heartache. Think of how This would put a strain on all of our relationships if we spent all of our time trying to figure out who's in and who's out, and let's get rid of all of the evil ones, all of the unbelievers among us. Now, critics would say, look at the church today or throughout its history, and you see what happens when the church tries to root out all the evil. They point to the Crusades. They point to the Spanish Inquisition. They point to the way in which missionaries at times have cruelly treated people who have not come to faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you'll let them be. You'll let them be. Bottom line is, we hope, and Jesus hopes, that in time, they're going to come to faith. They're going to recognize the truth. And if we begin to root them out or destroy them too early, we could do a whole lot of damage. More importantly, then, than our judgment, in telling these parables, Jesus is assuring us he knows. He knows what's going on in the world. He knows the enemy. And he knows the weed seeds. For now, he just is going to accept the situation the way it is. And he's assuring us that in the end, evil is not going to take over. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. He's got this under control. He knows that the harvest is coming, and at the harvest time, everything is going to be made right. Because on that day, he's going to be the judge. He's going to be the one who sends out the angels. And they're going to gather all the weeds together. They'll be able to tell the difference then. And the weeds are going to be burned. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal damnation. Jesus knows the enemy. But he also knows his precious wheat. And that's the focus. Jesus knew those Samaritans. And he knew that, according to Acts chapter 8, Philip would go into those same Samaritan villages and he'd preach the gospel. Then the people would listen and be baptized and believe. Jesus would die for all of them, and in time, they would come to faith. Jesus knew that there was a man named Saul who would do a whole lot of damage to the church, who would persecute it like crazy. Until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, you're done. You're not going to hurt my church anymore. Now you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you're going to be proclaiming my grace to the world. The point for us is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows your neighbors. He knows the people at work. He knows the people in your family. He knows all your enemies as well. And he is patient, praying, reaching, or that they would reach repentance. He would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and he's willing and ready to wait until the end of the age to gather them all in. And the real powerful news is he knows you and me too. And in this parable, that is the sower's real concern. Precious wheat. And after the angels have gathered all the weeds together and all that is left is the precious wheat, they're going to be gathered into his barn. And that's what a farmer really focuses on, isn't it? The weeds are there. They're an inconvenience. He wants to eliminate them. But the real issue is gathering together the harvest. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. It's going to be this way. But just wait. The end is going to come. And on that day, you are going to be receiving so much glory. You're going to be surrounded in the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those already, but not yet. Right now, we're waiting. We're waiting and waiting until that day when he sends out his reapers to gather in his precious grain. And then everything is going to be glorious. Jesus says at the end, he who has ears, let him hear. And he is saying this to his disciples at this point. He's explaining the parable only to his disciples, in a sense, comforting them, reassuring them. These parables are all about gospel. Remember we said that parables conceal from those who are rejecting. It's hiding things from them, but it's revealing. It's the gospel for those who are hearing and receiving. So let's move back now. We've been through the sower and the explanation and the weeds and the explanation, but back in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, back among the crowds, Jesus has more stories to tell. And in many ways, they're similar to the parable of the sower that he had just told. He put another parable before them. Now he's talking to the crowds again. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so big that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. It's another parable about another man who is sowing his precious seed. But this time it's about one grain of mustard. And Jesus said, this is the smallest of all the seeds. I was watching a TV program the other day, and a character in the story was reading scripture, and he came to this passage and said, Jesus was wrong. A mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds. There is an orchid seed that is smaller than that. And so he denied scripture because Jesus couldn't possibly be God because he didn't know about this orchid seed. One of those cases where you don't want to get into the brush with all the details. The people of Israel would have known little bitty tiny seed, a mustard seed. It's a garden herb. It normally grows only like 6 feet tall at the most. But in an exaggerated way, Jesus said, no, this seed grew into a tree so big that the birds could come and make its nest in it. Is Jesus lying here? Is he exaggerating? Why would Jesus tell this story about something so tiny becoming something so big and so glorious? Well, there's a couple reasons, perhaps. There's a passage in the book of Daniel, pretty obscure. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Jews, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And he asked Daniel to interpret that dream for him. And in telling this story, Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Israel for the way in which he had blessed him. Right? So now listen to Nebuchadnezzar's story about what God has done for him. The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Even a heathen king could praise God for the miraculous, the wonderful thing that God was doing for him. Yes, I think Jesus used hyperbole here. He wanted to shock the crowd. He wanted to get their attention. He was trying to say to them, there is something very small, something that seems so insignificant to you, something that you're not willing to understand at this point or believe or follow. But in time, it's going to grow. It's going to grow beyond anything that you ever could have imagined. The crowd wouldn't get it. But perhaps the disciples were. They were asking, why isn't everybody following? And Jesus is saying to them, just wait. You're going to see. It might seem insignificant now. You may not get it, but it's going to grow. Grow beyond your expectation. And then the reign of God will come to its fruition. Don't get discouraged. So here's another two-verse message for us. Don't lose hope. Don't give up to all the garbage going on in the world around you. Keep the faith. Follow me. Then there's another parable. Verse 33. Just one verse. A whole parable in one verse. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast that's used to bake our bread or ferment our beer. In Scripture, oftentimes yeast or leaven has a negative connotation. It was a sign of evil and impurity. So, for example, when the Israelites were commanded to leave Egypt, they were told to use unleavened bread. And so every year as they celebrate the Passover Seder, even today, it's always the matzah. It's the unleavened bread. They had a feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they would sweep out their houses in a symbolic kind of way to make sure that they were getting rid of all the yeast. But now Jesus flips the imagery, and that would have caught people's attention. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. How so? And then he talks about a woman, and that would have caught people off guard. All the rest of the parables talk about a man who was doing something, but here's one who's talking about a woman. And this woman hid the yeast in the flour. And that's a weird choice of words. Why would she hide yeast in a batch of flour? Remember, parables are to hide, to conceal, and also to reveal. So this woman takes a little bit of yeast and puts it in a batch of flour and begins to make bread. Now, she hid it in three measures of flour, which doesn't mean a whole lot until you realize that three measures of flour would be about a bushel basket full of bread dough. Who needs that much dough? This is an exorbitant amount, something really big. So she takes a little bit of yeast, and she puts it in this large amount of dough, and now it becomes something beyond their imagination. But notice, Jesus also said in this story, till it's all leavened. It doesn't just spread a little bit into the flour. It spreads throughout. It takes over. So how is the kingdom of heaven like that? It's not always going to be the way it seems right now. You may not understand it. You may not see it as very big or influential in the world, but disciples, stick around. Don't leave. You ain't seen nothing yet. In time, you'll understand. And the kingdom is going to be bigger than anything you could ever have imagined. And isn't that the message for us? Don't lose heart. There are times when the world seems overwhelming and our influence in the world seems insignificant, but just wait. He's going to take over, and the kingdom will be his. Before we go on, let's pause for a second. You see where Jesus is going. He's telling these things and he's hiding them from the crowds, but he's letting his disciples, he's using them to encourage. This is pure gospel for the sake of the disciples. World might have seen it as law, but it was meant to encourage and support his disciples. Any questions or comments about that? All right, let's move on then. Oh, you saw somebody? Okay, let's go.
To use this years ago, Matthew 18 here, but I think a lot of the problem, I used to fly a lot, and you're forced in that environment kind of to get in a personal space that everybody's sitting around you.
Right.
And it sort of causes people to open up, so you'll have conversations about things that people would never discuss with you normally, but somehow sitting in an airplane, they open up. And this issue about God, you know, what that I think one of the two big things were either I don't need God, my life's pretty good, and the other big objection is always, why does God let these things happen in the world? If there was a God, he should step in and do something. And, you know, that's the only answer I could ever give was not really what Matthew 18 says, but, you know, it's just that God doesn't force us to believe. God doesn't make this stuff go away in the world because we have a choice of how we want to behave. He wants our love to be voluntary. He's not going to force us to do this. But I think that whole thing with a lot of people is to try to explain and leave the opportunity for them, plant the seed in their head at that point. Because one of the things I used to tell people, this didn't happen all the time, but I flew so much that there were multiple incidents. And I think if you plant that seed and let people know that it's there, you're not going to convert them on the airplane flight,
right?
But you're going to plant that seed that they think about so that when they do someday, when things don't go so good, and you run into these people in the planes too who just had a spouse or a child die or other trauma in their life, and it's just let them know that it's there if they decide to listen. And
You got it. You understand the parables. He's content to...
I wish I had it.
But how do we live our lives in a world that's always challenging us because of the evil? How do we live in a world where not everybody believes the same things we believe? You know, Jesus is willing to let that go on. He wants us to be fishers of men and out in the world, but don't be overwhelmed by their challenge to your faith. It's wait and see.
I liked your examples of Luke and what was the other and Paul.
Yep.
Another one I thought of was Nineveh. You know, they were horrible, violent people and had done terrible things to the Israelites, especially in the Northern Kingdom, and yet God showed them mercy, even though Jonah wasn't so crazy about it.
It took fish puke to convince them, but he got through to them, absolutely. God is patient, is the message. God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but to give everybody the opportunity to hear the good news. That's our job. Right? Let's move on. There's kind of a gap. We're going to go to 13, 34, and 35. And this is kind of Matthew's commentary on what's going on so far. He says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds. He explained two of them to his disciples, but he told the original parables just to the crowds. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus was now teaching, and the disciples all recognized something different. Up until this time, everything was plain, clear, Sermon on the Mount, nobody could misunderstand, but now he's shifted gears and he's teaching only in parables to the crowd. to conceal and to reveal. But this is in fulfillment of Scripture. Remember how important to Matthew, back in the opening chapters, we talk about how he's the one who kept saying, this was to fulfill this, this was to fulfill this. Now, why is Jesus speaking in parables? To fulfill what was said in Psalm 78. And this is another one I just heard. Are you familiar with Chad Bird? Chad Bird does, a former Fort Wayne professor who does a webcast every day, who is reading through the Scriptures, and just this week he looked at this very passage and he says, you've got to look at the context from which this quote is taken. So you've got to go back to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. And if you want to do that, fine. If not, I'll read it to you. And look at the context of the psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark, hidden, concealed sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Asaph said he was going to be speaking in parables in this psalm to reveal to people. He was going to be using parables, but he was going to be revealing to people the history of Israel. This was always known. Rebellion and God's forgiveness, and rebellion and God's forgiveness, and God continuing to reach out to his people. And now Asaph says, I'm going to be talking in parables so that I can tell another generation the wonderful things that God is doing and has done throughout their history. Now Jesus is saying, he's quoting, Matthew is quoting Asaph, saying, this is why Jesus is preaching in parables, to reveal things that we should have known, things that are obvious to those who believe, but are hidden from those who don't want to believe. Things the crowds refuse to believe, but now he's revealing them to his disciples, encouraging them to believe and to understand and to stay with him. So Matthew is saying, understand, things have changed, but this is why Jesus is preaching in parables. To conceal from the unbelievers, to reveal to those who do believe. So 36 to 43, Jesus left the crowd, went with his disciples. He explained the parable of the weeds just to his disciples. And now he has some more parables, which are just for his disciples. Matthew 13, verse 44, the parable of hidden treasure. One verse. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has, and he buys the field. Like treasure hidden in a field. That seems kind of preposterous to us. Who's going to hide a treasure in the middle of a field? But apparently in those days, things like that happened. Wealthy people would divide their wealth into three portions. The one portion they would use as operating cash, it was the way they did business every day. One part of their wealth they converted into jewels or jewelries, things that they could quickly bag up and take away with them if they had to run from an enemy. And then there was a third portion, which they would just gather together, they would dig a hole someplace on their property and bury it. So that if they had to run away sometime, they would always come back when the threat was gone and dig up their wealth, and they would have it all to remain. So sometimes people didn't come back. Sometimes people died out there and treasures were left hidden in a field, unknown. So a man just happened upon that kind of a treasure. He probably wasn't looking for it. It was just there. But immediately he recognized the great value of what he had just found. So what did he do? He covered it up and went and sold everything he had and bought the field. This is one of the times where you don't want to get involved too deep again into the details. Was that a moral thing to do? Shouldn't he, in real estate terms today, made full disclosure that he'd found this treasure? Wasn't that the right thing to do? That's not the point. Jesus isn't trying to take you there. What he's saying is, this man found something of great value. And it was worth more than all he had. So he went and sold it all. And he bought the field in order to make that treasure his own. And he didn't do it because he was forced to. Jesus says, in his joy, he went and sold all that he had. He was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of gaining this treasure. Simple story? Anybody not understand the details there? Okay, let's go on to the next one then. 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Kingdom is like a pearl merchant. This was a man who just didn't happen upon it. This was a man who dealt in pearls all the time. And he traveled the world looking for pearls. And notice it's plural. He's looking for things of great value. But he found one. And that's an important system. He was looking for pearls, but he found one of great value. And he recognized that this one was worth more than all the rest he had. So once again, joyfully, he sold everything he had. He gave it probably at discount prices. He had to raise the funds in order to find to be able to purchase this one pearl that he'd found. And at that point, his search was over. He had nothing else to deal with. It was just this one pearl. And that was worth it to him. He was willing to give up all the other pearls. He was willing to give up his search for pearls because now he had the one pearl of great value. Well, what's Jesus trying to teach us in this one, or maybe both of them, really? You know, we usually interpret these, and now remember the difficulty of interpreting the parables. We usually interpret these parables to mean that the treasure, the pearl, represents the kingdom of God, the reign of God. It was like what God is doing in Christ Jesus. The kingdom is more precious than anything else in the world. And those who recognize this treasure will sacrifice whatever they've got in order to make this kingdom their own. There are some people who just find the treasure. They don't know, they're not even looking for it, but someone, some friend, some neighbor, some person on a flight next to them speaks a word of gospel, and they found it. And now suddenly they're willing to give up everything in order to make this treasure their own, to be part of the reign of God. Other people are looking for it. And today we know that there are many people who are searching for something. And they hear the gospel for the first time, or maybe the 31st time, and they recognize that their philosophy, their worldview, their education, their career doesn't compare with the wealth of knowing that Jesus has died for them, that the reign of God has come among them. And so when the Holy Spirit reveals to them the gospel, they sacrifice all that they've got. They invest everything to make the kingdom their own. Is that the way we're supposed to understand it? Because wouldn't that mean that these two parables are about law? It's what you need to do in order to make the kingdom your own. You need to get rid of everything you got. You need to sacrifice in order to make the kingdom. We usually interpret this all about Christian stewardship and what we need to do for the sake of the kingdom. But parables, these parables preached to the disciples are not law. They're gospel. So there's got to be another meaning here, a more important meaning. Who's the man who found the treasure? Who's the man who found this pearl of great price? Who's the one who was willing to sacrifice everything in order to gain these pearls and this treasure? Who was the one who emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, in order to gain, to joyfully gain what he was seeking? What if parables are really promises to the disciples that Jesus had come for them? That Jesus is the one who found them. They're the treasure. They're the pearl. They're the one of great price for which Jesus was willing to sacrifice. He's talking to his disciples here. And he's teaching them about the kingdom. And it's not about what they do. It's not about their knowledge or their ability to find him. It's about him finding them and recognizing their great value to him, that he was ready to sacrifice everything to have them as his own. This is pure gospel, and what a powerful and comforting message that would be for the disciples and for all of us. A change in understanding of the way people often understand and interpret these parables, but I think it's much more accurate to what Jesus was doing, the context in which he told those stories. Anybody want to react to that? Yeah, Bud?
I was privileged at Camp Arcadia to hear Jeff Gibbs give that sermon where he taught this parable. And it was really enlightening to me. He's the one that wrote the commentary, of course.
That's right.
You can also look at this as being deliberately ambiguous, meaning it can be used both ways.
You're probably right. Who's going to argue with Jeff Gibbs when it comes to the book of Matthew? But my point here was to say, parables have always been a matter of interpretation. And people have gone back and forth from allegorical styles and all these ways of interpreting the parables. And traditionally, I think people have always gone to this sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, when if you look at it in its context, Jesus is preaching gospel to these guys at this point, encouraging them in their faith. And this would do it. You're the treasure. You're the pearl. Saving you.
To Bud's point, though, if we absorb and we understand what Jesus was saying, aren't we called to be like him, so that this sort of is an example of both things?
Right. And I preached it that way. I preached it as a stewardship sermon. I agree. You could go either way with this, but let's think about interpreting the parables as gospel, and here's what Jesus is saying. Other comments? Yes.
I am even this parable about ears that cannot hear. All these parables have been used to justify limiting mission work, because these are people who very often resist. When you go into the Muslim countries or into various countries in Africa, they resist.
That's right.
So you stop because they resist? That's not the meaning.
That's not the meaning at all, right. I see those words, he who has ears, let him hear, as another invitation. Jesus is saying, you got to tune into this. Hear what I'm saying to you. So I don't see, there's no way that this is limiting mission work. You're right. This has been a matter of great interpretation, but the point is, he's inviting everybody, disciples and unbelievers, to hear and believe what he's saying.
I thought about Jesus telling the disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you."
Mm-hmm.
So he made it clear, this is not their doing. he was the one that was rescuing them.
Absolutely. That's the message of the gospel from the get-go. I chose you, and you're precious to me. Do we go on? It's about quarter after. I think Pastor usually stops around this time. We'll let him finish the next parable, but any other thoughts or comments before we close? And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be and abide with you always. Amen.